Good morning, Harvest. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead pastor here. It's such a joy for me, and I'm excited to be here with you guys in worship this morning. If y'all want to be heading towards Luke 19, we are going to finish this section of our series on investigating Jesus this morning. I say this section because we're not finishing the Gospel of Luke. We're finishing this chunk, Luke 10 through 19, where we have focused on the parables. The teachings of Jesus, and we have seen the gospel illuminated in so many vivid ways as we've walked through this series. And we'll pause the Gospel of Luke after today, and we will come back to it next spring when we will look closely at the Passion Week of Christ, and that's where we'll walk to the end of Luke's gospel. And so I'm excited about that. Okay, so Luke chapter 19, hopefully you are there, and we're going to be this morning in verses 11 through 27, which is probably subtitled in your Bible, The Parable of the Ten Minas. So let me pray, then we're going to jump in. Father, thanks so much for our time this morning in your Word. Thank you for the Scriptures, which really show us how to live. God, without them, we would not know our way. And so we're grateful this morning for you and for your Word. I pray that in this brief time we have, in this time of teaching, that your Word goes forth and does not come back void. Lord, I must decrease and you must increase. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of context here. The immediate context of our passage, Jesus, if you remember from last week, he has entered Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 15 miles, about one day's journey from Jerusalem, and he's there. So he is approaching the Passion Week. He's approaching the last week of his life where he will ultimately go into Jerusalem, be betrayed, scorned, beaten, endure his cross, crucified as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That is right on the doorstep. And he kind of makes this one last stop through Jericho on his way. And the oft-told story, which we're not going to put the focus on this morning, where he comes into town and there's the tax collector, the lowest of the low. The tax collectors had betrayed their own people to make money off of them. And his name was Zacchaeus, and he couldn't see Jesus. And so he climbed up that sycamore tree, and Jesus called him down. And the grumbling among the people that he would go into the house of Zacchaeus, who's a sinner, allow Jesus to illuminate the entire heartbeat of his ministry, which is right there in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's here, is for the Zacchaeuses, for the lowest of the low, for the tax collector, for those who have betrayed their own people, for those who have lived out of greed and worldliness. He came to seek them out and to save them. And I love it. Today, salvation has come to this house as we see Zacchaeus repent and follow Jesus. And so verse 11, as they hear these things, they're hearing it ringing in their ears as the Son of Man comes to seek and to save the lost, Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable. So we'll get one final parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's kind of 1A and 1B, the reasons he tells this parable. He's nearing Jerusalem. And there was an expectation that came with that. Did you see it right there in the text? They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, because here was the common thought in that day. When Messiah the Prince came, the idea was he would return to Jerusalem, and here's Jesus on the precipice approaching Jerusalem, and here was the thought. He would overthrow the pagan Roman rule, and he would establish the Davidic throne, and he would literally, as a politically deliver God's chosen people, Israel, and he would reign right there from Jerusalem. And here's Jesus. Word is, this guy at least might be the Messiah. Many claim he is. He claims to be, and he's heading to Jerusalem. The thought is, oh my goodness, this is it. He's about to establish the physical Davidic reign, the kingdom of God on earth. Here it comes. Now, we know today, 2,000 years later, that's not what Jesus did. That he came in his first coming to die, and we say this often to remind us of the context, he will come one day to rule. We believe that when he comes again, he'll do precisely what the expectation was then for the Messiah to do. The reason we believe it's the same reason they believed it then. The prophets have said it'll happen. I've been in this series, I've walked us through the Old Testament prophecies that Christ will indeed reign, a physical reign over this earth. It's coming upon his second coming, upon his return. His first coming, though, he came to die. And so we have 2,000 years of history to put the prophets in context that let us see he came first as a lamb to be slaughtered. He will come again as the Lion of Judah to reign. We see the gap because we're living in it. It's the church age. The prophets couldn't see it. This is why Paul called it six times in his New Testament writings. He calls it a mystery. We're living in the mystery where the gospel is going forth and God is gathering a people to himself from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And we're living in it. But they didn't see what we see now. So they're those that are following, there's a great crowd following Jesus. And you can imagine why it would be literally thousands of people, because they want to see, even if they're just curious, they want to see how this Messiah is going to establish his kingdom. That is indeed their expectation. So here Jesus is going to give them a parable. Because that's their, and get the context, because that's their expectation. One last bullet to fire. Think about it. If you're Jesus, this is the culmination of your 3-year ministry. The culmination of your ministry to the disciples. One last bullet to fire. What are you going to tell them? And that's what we're going to see. And in light of their expectation that he's going to hit Jerusalem and establish a political empire and reign, because that's the expectation, he gives them this parable, which is going to imply that there's going to be a gap. And it's going to explicitly tell them how to live between his first coming and his second. How to live in the meantime. Okay, so that's what our text is this morning. So let's dive into this parable in verse 12. He said, therefore, again, therefore, because they had this expectation that the kingdom would come now, and because it's not going to come now as they expected, he says, a nobleman, and let me just go ahead and tell you guys as we go, that's Jesus. I don't want you to miss the beauty of this as we go through. The nobleman right here is Jesus. A nobleman went into a far country. Now, the far country is heaven. Jesus is about to go. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going to go into what, if we can imagine, a far country. It means into the presence of God, away from here physically. Why is he doing it? To receive for himself a kingdom. Psalm 110, God says to his Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. He's going to go to receive the title sovereign. He's going to go to receive all authority. So a nobleman to a far country, Jesus to heaven, to receive himself a kingdom. And look, then to return. You guys see this? Again, the disciples' expectation, the crowd's expectation, the murmur. He's going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. Jesus says, let me tell you something. The nobleman's got to go to a distant country to receive his kingdom and then to return. You seeing this? Sounds like there's going to be some kind of a gap between what's going to happen in Jerusalem now and what's going to happen in Jerusalem one day upon his return. Sure enough, watch this. Calling 10, verse 13, 10 of his servants. Now, the word servant there is doulos, means bondservant, means a one who voluntarily enslaves himself to a master. Not forced, not coerced, it's voluntary. These servants of the nobleman, if the nobleman is Jesus, who are those who have voluntarily enslaved themselves to Jesus? Who are they? Yeah, the disciples. I hope you guys could make it even more personal. Me! Okay, so if you want to know where you are in the parable, you can circle it right there. No, we don't have to guess anymore on this one. We're the servants. If you're indeed if you are a bondservant of Christ, I have willingly surrendered my life to his rule, then here we are. He calls his servants, 10 of them, and he gave them 10 minas. Now, you probably have a footnote. A mina is about 3 months' wages. Let's put it in our dollars. A mina... a mina might be about 10 grand, let's just kind of roughly say. Depends all about where you work, but let's just say. So let's just kind of, to give ourselves an idea, 10 minas might be $100,000, okay? Significant chunk of change, no doubt. For him to give them 10 minas was to him to call his servants and give them a significant blessing. And watch what he said to them. And he said to them, engage in business. Engage in business until I come. Ideas, I'm going to go away for a while, but I am going to return. And let me give you this significant amount of money in this case, in the case of the parable. And here's the command. I want you to put it to work. Now, very clear here. He doesn't give them this and say, hold on to this. Use this as your savings account until I return. Use this thriftily and get you through the slender times. Certainly doesn't say spend it on yourself. Very clear. Put it to work. Like, when I come again, I want principal and interest. There's an expectation that they would use what he's given him to bring him glory, that when he returns, he'd find more than he originally gave them. Now, I want to make a note right here. In this parable, it's all about a mina. It's all about money. In our lives, I think the parable metaphorically speaks to the blessing that God has given us. What is it that God has given us to steward until he comes again? Is it merely our money? Say no. No. Certainly it is our money, okay? We don't want to swing the pendulum to the other side and say, well, for me, maybe that's just my time. I need to be volunteering with something that has eternal dividends. Yes, but let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Surely it is our money. He's given us money to use, not as an end in itself, but a means to an end by which we may bring him glory. But he's given us time. He's given us talents, like unique gifts. What has he given you? What are your spiritual gifts? What are those things that you're good at? Is it math? Is it science? Is it history? Is it entrepreneurial skill? What does your heart beat and bleed for? Is it social justice? Is it orphan ministry? Like what is it? Those that have come into our city as refugees. What is God? How's he wired you? He's given you something there. He's given us families. He's given us jobs. He's given us neighborhoods or apartment complexes. Do you understand that he's kind of put this and he said, engage in business. Until I come again, I want you to take what I've given you and use it to make much of me. Use it to bring me glory until I come again. Now, I want you to watch how this is going to pan out for these guys. But before we see their judgment, first we've got to mention one more group of people, 14. But his citizens, now if the servants are distinguished from the citizens, servants are anyone who surrenders to his reign, calls him king. Citizens, who's that? Well, that's everyone else. Because the truth is, everyone is ultimately a citizen of his kingdom, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. But this is everyone else. And look at their response. They hated him, and they sent a delegation after him that says, we don't want this man to reign over us. I think that's kind of harsh, but gang, that's the message from our sponsors today. Isn't that true of this world? Does this world want to bow a knee to Jesus Christ? No. This is precise. They hate that idea. Jesus is fine for you. He's not going to be king of me. And we'll find out in a minute. Oh, yes, he is. Acknowledge him or not. As Philippians 2 says, one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So that day is coming, but let me just push pause in there and say, we have the servants called to himself, the citizens don't want him to be king, servants called, and they've been entrusted with 10 minas and told, put it to work. Now let me ask you, if you're a servant, because presumably many of you claim exactly what they claim, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I'm his, he's mine, I'm his. There's a question you got to get behind here. You got to ask of yourself, which will determine how you live. The noble man has entrusted you with much. He's gone away for a time where he'll receive all authority, and he's coming again one day, and he's told you, put this to work. What question do you have to answer for yourself? Now, you might be thinking, what am I going to do with the money? Now, I'll tell you, there's a question behind that one, which will determine the answer to that one. The question behind what I do with the money, really the question is, do I really think he's who he says he is? Do I really believe he's going to come again? By the way, he's tarried quite some time since he told this parable, has he not? It's been 2,000. You know what question we need to ask? Do I really believe he's coming again? I really believe he's who he says he is. Because if I don't, if I enjoy the church deal, if I've got some conviction over sin and I want to live a good, moral, upright life and those kind, but if I don't really believe that there's an impending second coming of a king who will establish a kingdom in Jerusalem, rule with the saints, and bring judgment on all people, if I don't really believe that, then it will not be worthy of my life. And that which God has given me, $100,000, that's way too soon. I can do too much with that to invest it in that which I don't really believe in. Amen. But if I really believe that he's who he says he is, and if I really believe he's coming back, if I really believe it, then you know what my mentality is? The time is short. He has given me something to steward for his glory. The time is short. Let's go. I don't want to waste a minute because he's coming back, and I believe it with all my heart. So we have these servants. How will they steward what he's given? We have these citizens. The citizens hate him. They don't want him to be king. And look at verse 15. when he returned, having received the kingdom. So it's as good as done. He will receive a kingdom. He will return. Watch the first thing he does. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Let me ask you guys a question. What is the first thing Jesus is going to do upon his return? It's right there in the text. He's going to judge who? The wicked? No, the servants. First order of business when Jesus comes back, call to me the servants. Again, that's us. And he's going to say, in a nutshell, what did you do with what I gave you? You see it right there? I want to see what you gained with the investment I made in you. What dividend did it bring? What return has there been on my investment? Let's see how faithful you have been. First thing he's going to do when he returns. By the way, we're going to learn some things eschatologically. We're going to learn some things about what will take place in the end days. And I want to tell you, this idea of Jesus giving us this purpose, the very reason when we baptize folks up here, there's a reason we don't just go ahead and hold them under and send them on to glory. Okay? But it's not because they're going to be any more saved later in life than they already are right then. And it's not because it's not better to go ahead and be in the presence of Christ. Both of those things are true. Why don't we hold them under? Because there is a stewardship that God purposefully and intentionally leaves us here in the meantime to carry out. It's his glory, his gospel to the ends of the earth. We're the carriers. We're the ambassadors. We're the witnesses. We're the heralds. We're the stewards. All these concepts that the scripture explicitly gives over and over. This isn't just this, what about that parable? That seems kind of out of place. No, that's the message of the New Testament. Matter of fact, there's a verse I love, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Let's put this one on the screen. This verse says, all this is from God. Now, don't read the rest yet. I want you to just think about that word, this. All this is from God. This points back to the verse before. Some of you guys know 2 Corinthians 5:17 by heart. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Therefore, if you know, you can say it with me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old is gone. New is come. You know what that is? That's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, all that, your salvation, it's from God. Amen? Now watch this. Who through Christ reconciled you and I to himself. So here it is. Holy God lost me and you. Separated by our sin, and Jesus Christ bridges the gap, the unbridgeable gap. He bridges it with his life, lays his life down, literally imputes righteousness to us that we can be brought back into right fellowship with the Father by grace through faith in him. All this he's done through Christ. And, y'all see that and? As a matter of fact, If I could go John Madden on the screen real quick, if I had a telestrator, I'd tell you what I'd do. I'd make a whole lot about that and. I would underline it, picture a little red underlines. I would circle that and, you know, I'd probably draw like maybe some little fireworks coming off the top of the and. I would do everything in my power to bring that and right off the page because that is a huge and. All this, our salvation from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself, there is not a period. That ain't the end of the story. He did that in your life and mine and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we stand in the gap as his ambassadors, witnesses, heralds, servants, and stewards, and we call a lost world to a holy God by virtue of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. That's why we don't hold you under. Have no fear. You need to be baptized, we will bring you up. Because that verse does not put a period there. It says and. And you've got a stewardship. He's coming back. And it's yours to make much of him until then. Now, watch these judgments unfold. First thing he does, call to me the servants. Verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has earned 10 more. That's pretty good. Like, He was given a mina and made 10 minas more. That's some serious multiplication of what he was given for the kingdom of the true king. Like, that's fantastic. And watch what he hears. The nobleman says to him, "Well done, good servant." Matthew 25, parallel passage, that's where it says specifically, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to tell you, at the end of your and my life, the great end of our lives, the great goal of our lives is nothing more, nothing less than to hear those words. Picture it, standing before Jesus. My life having been fully lived, however many years he gave me, with the gifts and the stewardship he gave me, presented to him that you might hear the words in totality of your life, "Well done." Whatever exists in your mind between your life now and a life that would receive those words, that's where repentance and faith need to come in this morning. Whatever's distracting you from that end, whatever's in the way, whatever's disqualifying, whatever is eating away at the opportunity to glorify him in your life, repent of those things. Trust in Jesus. Follow him wholeheartedly so that that day you and I might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, by the way, you've probably heard those words. Note the context. It's that person, that saint, that Christian who stewards well what God has given you, who takes your life and lays it down for his glory, your gifts, your time, your talent, your treasure. You spend it not for just your kingdom, not for just your comfort. You did it for his kingdom. You did it for his glory. You live for him and not yourself. And you hear those words. "Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." Interesting, look at 18. "And the second came saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.'" Again, that's very good. "And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Let me pull out a couple things here. Again, this parable, if it's all you got, it just seems kind of fantastic. It's hard enough to imagine Jesus coming again in all of his splendor and what that's going to look like. Like Revelation 19, you read it and you're like, "Whoa, mama." But then to imagine what he's going to do when he gets here, like this judging of the saints. And by the way, there's a word for this judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 10, it says that all saints will go before the judgment seat of Christ. The word there in Greek is bema, the bema seat of Christ. It's not the great white judgment throne judgment. It's a time where Jesus will meet specifically with those who knew him as Lord and Savior. And it's not a judgment based on your sin. He's not judging whether you're still in your sin or in Christ. All those at that judgment are in Christ. It's merely a judgment towards your faithfulness. He wants to reward his saints for their faithfulness. It's supposed to be a time of reward and a time of great celebration. Now, some of you just got a little knot in your throat right there. And the truth is, for some of us, we long for that day because you're laying this life down totally in light of that day, and that day redeems the way you're living your life this day. You look like a fool to your peers right now, but that day will bring to light your wisdom. Others of you get a little nervous going, "Whoa, I'm going to do what?" And the reason you get nervous about that is because, the truth be told, if we could unpack what's behind that fear, it's going, "You know, I'm not really living in a way that would have me excited to stand before Jesus and present my life to him. Maybe I want to, but I'm distracted. Maybe there's just sin entangled in my life, but I don't want to experience that day because what's happening this day." And to be honest about how you feel with that. But the truth is, it's not just this passage that says Jesus will call his servants to account. It's all over your New Testament. It's 2 Corinthians 5:10, which I just shared with you. It's 1 Corinthians 3, that entire chapter. What you build your life on, is it gold and silver, is it wood, hay, and stubble? 1 Corinthians 3 says that some will build their lives on that which will pass away when tested by fire, and they will be left with nothing. They'll suffer loss in that day. Their lives will be the story of what could have been. Hebrews 4 says we'll all be laid bare before Jesus and have to give an account for how we live. Romans 14 says we'll all give an account to the Lord for how we live. 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 says we'll all go before him and give an account for how we live. It's throughout the New Testament. One day we have the opportunity to stand before Christ and give an account for why we lived exactly how we did for his glory. And it's his desire to reward us for our faithfulness. And now take a look at that reward. You get 10 cities. You get 5 cities. Is he serious? Is he giving out cities? Now listen, let me be the first to explain. I don't fully understand how everything's going to go down in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Okay? Can I admit that? This it's a tough one to reconcile in my own mind and understanding, but here's what I do see consistently in the Scriptures. Right here in Luke 19, when he rewards those who've been faithful in the little things, this life, this little stewardship, it's everything to us right now, but it's a little thing. And he who's been faithful in little will receive greater authority in the kingdom age to come. He says it right here. He's giving them cities that they will reign over. You know what he says in 2 Timothy 2? Those who endure with him will one day reign with him. You know what he says in Revelations 2? Those who endure the trials and tribulations of this world, stay faithful to Christ, will one day rule over the nations with Christ. You know what he says in Matthew 5? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus, throughout the Scripture, says, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So he says, don't sue other Christians. Don't act like pagans of this world. Don't you know that one day you're going to have to judge the whole earth? Do you guys understand this? Throughout the Scripture, the saints are going to be judged for their faithfulness, and what they're given is a rule with Christ in his kingdom that's coming. That's what the Scriptures say over, and it's not like this one kind of weird parable we don't understand. It's everywhere in the New Testament. And so let me just give you a picture of what I think this is going to look like. I think we will each stand before Jesus, and I don't know how it will look. Matter of fact, that's what next week's about. We're having a special service next week. I'm going to do a presentation on the Bema Seat. I'm going to try to bring this scene where we go before Christ to life. I'm going to try to do it in a way that will hopefully stay with you your whole life, inspired you to sell out and live for the Lord. And so a very special presentation next Sunday morning. That's the first service. We're all together, 10 a.m. But here's what I think it's going to look like. I think we'll stand before Jesus, and it will be like all that we've done for his glory. Let's put it in gold bars over here. Gold bars. It's weighty. Like that which we've done for the glory of God. It wasn't about us. It wasn't for us. We used our money, our time, our treasure, and boy, we invested it in eternity. His word, souls of men. Like we invested in the welfare of lost people, knowing him for all eternity. And then there's, let's make those things that were temporal, that we just did for ourselves, for not necessarily all evil stuff, just stuff that doesn't have eternal weight to it. It's going to be chaff. Okay, it's just finer than wheat. And let's put these, and I think the Lord is going to take our life in his hands like this. And I think he's going to go, and everything that had no eternal weight, no significance beyond our lives, like chaff will be blown away. And what's left will be that gold refined by fire. What's left will be that which we did, what he gave us to bring glory to his name, that will last for all of eternity. That's what I think that moment's going to look like. And I think there's some like Corrie ten Boom, you know her story, that Jesus is going to go, and nothing's going to happen, right? Because it ain't nothing but gold. Well, there may be a few little kernels of chaff, but I mean, she laid her life down in the midst of unbelievable persecution all the way to the end of her life. It was just his weighty. But you know, there's going to be a lot of saints who he's going to blow, and there's going to be just piles of chaff falling. And there's going to be so little left in his hands that it will reveal. It's not a time of punishment. It's revealing that their lives were mostly worthless in terms of eternal significance, that they had so little in their lives. And the way they suffer loss in that moment is to go, my goodness, if I could do it one more time, how I would live for his name and fame, how much I live for my own comfort, my own security, my own status, my own wealth, my own insert whatever. And this day, there's little left of what I live for. You know, I thought about it this week, and couple of illustrations came to mind. One is Robin Hood. Y'all know Robin Hood? My boys are watching the cartoon version a lot, so I've got a lot of Robin Hood in me right now. And Robin Hood, you know, he lived, King Richard was the rightful king. By the way, I'm going off the cartoon here, so if I miss some details on this, then blame it on the cartoon version, okay? But King Richard is off, like, battling, I think, the Crusades, and King Richard is this righteous king, has this rightful empire, but left behind is his brother, the corrupt Prince John, who declares himself to be the king and levies a heavy tax on all the people and starts to build up this lavish kingdom for himself at the expense of the horrible king, corrupt king. And so Robin Hood says, you know what? You're not the king. You're a fake king. If the king would love his people, honor and lead his people, you're stealing from the people to give yourself great wealth. But here's what Prince John did. He took all the soldiers, he took everybody that would serve him, and he gave them lavish goods and lavish money. So all of a sudden, all these warriors were signing up with Prince John, and Robin Hood said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to serve the rightful king, whose kingdom is not evident right now, but he's coming back one day. I'm going to stand with him, even though he's not physically here, even though we can't see him. He's the true king. I'm standing with him in a day that the powers that be do not recognize him, so that when he comes back, if I'm still alive, I'll reign with him. Anybody with me? And a few of the guys trickle in. They call him the Merry Men, Robin Hood and his Merry Men. And, you know, I thought of another example in the Bible. Do you remember King David? At the end of Saul's reign had grown corrupt. It had grown about himself. He was this prideful, corrupt king. And Samuel anoints David as the next king. And Saul doesn't want David to be king. So you know what Saul does? Runs him out of the kingdom. They make war on David, their future king. And listen to what Saul does. Saul has all this wealth, so he starts paying the soldiers to be mercenaries to chase out David. David goes into exile. David, the rightful anointed king. But God's word has not yet come to fruition, so he's in exile. And there's a few men that go with him. They aren't called the Merry Men. They're called the Mighty Men. And they go out, and they live in a cave with him. And they suffer with him, and they're beaten with him, and they're killed with him. And they got a choice to make. Are you willing to suffer with the one who's the rightful king who will one day reign in a day when there's a false kingdom at hand? Are you willing to deny yourself and live for him so that when he comes, you reign with him? Well, that was the question for Robin Hood's Merry Men. That was the question for David's Mighty Men. And that's the question for you and I. The prince of this world has his way. The kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our Lord. They one day will be, but they're not today. There's a corrupt kingdom that has the power in this day, but there's a rightful king being given all authority. He will return. Will we live for his kingdom? Will we live to the point of sacrifice, even suffering, so that when he comes, if we endure with him, we reign with him? Amen? That's the question on the table. And these two give us a picture of what faithfulness looks like, but then there's another, verse 20. There's another servant, and watch about him. He comes and he says, Lord, here is your mina. Now, what did Jesus tell him? Put this to work. What does he say to Jesus? Here it is. Now, that might seem like he wasn't that wicked, like he at least gave back what he was given. No, that's the exact opposite of what he was told to do. Use this to make, I laid it away in a cloth. He did the opposite. Did it without denying the lordship of the nobleman, but he did not steward what he was given. And look at his reason. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. That's true of an investor. An investor makes his profit off another man's work. And so Jesus says to him, verse 22, I'm going to condemn you with your own words. You're a wicked servant. Yes, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. That's true. You knew that. Why then did you not put my money in the bank and at my coming I might have collected it with, there it is, interest? Jesus says, if you understood that I'm an investor and you're the laborer to make a profit, then why did you use that as an excuse? See, he revealed, the guy tried to give, you know, kind of backpedaled and tried to give an argument that made him look logical. Jesus says, no, that's an excuse. It wasn't that you were afraid of me. That's what any investor does. Here's the truth, and it's implied in the text. You didn't do it for some other reason. Maybe you don't love me. Maybe there were other things that you thought were more worthy of the gift you had been given than my glory, than my kingdom, than my gain. So don't make an excuse. Own up to the fact that you didn't steward what you were given for my glory. You live for yourself. And so watch what he says, 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In 1 Corinthians 3, I mentioned there's the teaching that some will stand before. And when their works are tested by fire, the wood, hay, and stubble are burnt up. And if nothing is left, it says that that man, that saint, listen to me, saint, Christian, saved by grace through faith, it said he will be saved. Listen, as one escaping the flames. Here's the teaching. All that can be said about his life, in the end, by the grace of God. He might have forsaken the Lord. The Lord did not forsake him. By the grace of God, the only thing that we can say positive about his life is he escaped the flames. That's not a positive sense in that text. That's not saying, way to go, he made it to heaven. No, it's saying all that can be said was he escaped the flames of hell. Nothing else did he do with his life for the glory of God. It's tragic. It's a tragic stewardship. And there will be some that experience exactly what this servant experiences. And then 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them in front of me. Difficult verse, but you remember those citizens? Remember those who rejected him and said, I do not want to be him to be my king? Remember what they said? They hated him. Well, their judgment is altogether different. Even than the saint who poorly stewards what he's been given. They will ultimately experience the fires of hell for all of eternity. They will go before the great white judgment throne, names not found in the book of life, and they are thrown in the lake of burning sulfur. But to the servants, front and center, rewarded for your faithfulness, reign with him or realize the tragic story of what could have been. And here we are. In the meantime, how shall we live? Now, let me say this. Do you remember the context? Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Kingdom's coming. He says, pause. Kingdom's not coming the way you think it's coming just yet. One day, yes, not this day. This day, here's the deal. I give you a stewardship. Work for my glory. Work for my kingdom. Work to make mine known. It'll be worth it one day. And let me, can you imagine how it would feel to be one of those wise servants, to hear those words, well done? Your whole life, you looked pretty foolish. You gave up privilege. You gave up opportunity. You gave up probably a lot of wealth, probably a lot of comfort, probably a lot of security, especially in our culture. You gave up a lot because you lived for his glory and not your own. And you probably looked pretty foolish in many seasons of your life. People going, why is he doing that? Why does he give like that? Why does he love like that? Why is his whole life about other people? But in this day, you look really wise. And conversely, there's going to be many servants who take their mina. It's kind of like they take their Bible and they write in it. They write in the front cover the day they got saved, you know, prayed the prayer while they, and they put that neatly on the shelf. Put grandpa's handkerchief around it. Like, this is special. Hot, middle mantle, like special. And now I go on about my life, devoid of what that moment means for me in terms of the ministry of reconciliation. And you go on about your life. Living for your glory, living however you desire, and looking pretty savvy, pretty successful, pretty saved in the world's eyes until you stand before the Lord in this day and look pretty foolish. And all that you lived for is gone. Pretty stark teaching by Jesus. Last bullet he has for, that's what he says. I tell you, I'm not writing the mail this morning, just delivering it. It's happening. He was the noble man. He went away. He's received all the, he's coming back. And we have this unbelievable opportunity today to steward what he's given us for his glory. Today we have the chance. And it's not easy. We're going to have to be resolute. We're going to have to be incredibly intentional. We're going to have to really get serious about how our lives bring him glory. You know, I was reading a little Jonathan Edwards this week, and if you've heard of him, don't have time to go into his life, brilliant, Puritan, 18th century, played a huge part in leading the First Great Awakening. And some of you may know this, when he was 19 years old, 19, puts us all to shame most likely on this. I don't want to tell you what I was doing when I was 19 years old, okay? That's not going on the screen. But I'm going to tell you, when he was 19 years old, what he did, he sat down and he wrote resolutions. With this in mind, he said, I want to live a certain way. You know what I know about myself? If I don't resolve to do it, I won't do it. My flesh will rise up. I'll get distracted. I'll get disqualified. I just won't live for the Lord. And I don't want to forsake the stewardship of my salvation. So he wrote out 19 years old, 70 resolutions. Can I just show you a couple? We're kind of rounding third and heading towards the end here. Let me show you a couple. Resolve, number 7, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Isn't that good? Are you ever doing anything that if it was the very last hour before the trumpet blew and Jesus came again, you'd stop immediately? This is not what I want to be doing when Jesus comes again. Anybody ever feel that? John said, I will never do what I would be embarrassed to be doing in the last hour of my life. That's good. Let me give you another one. Resolved, if I take delight in something as gratification of pride or vanity or any such account, immediately throw it by. If there's anything in my life that makes me feel prideful, that breeds arrogance in me, I will kill it right there because it ain't about me. My life for his glory. That's good. Resolved, to live so at times as I think is best in my devout frames, like in my worshipful moments. And when I have the clearest notions of the things of the gospel and of another world, like there's a world coming, there's a kingdom coming. And when I'm in my most worshipful mind, in my most moments of devout reflection on those days, the way I'll live in those moments is how I want to live my whole life. No worldly thinking. Let me give you one more. By the way, there's 70, all right? It was really hard. I originally picked my favorite 20, and I thought we'd be here all day. So 4. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives again. Y'all ever hear that? I get that too. If I could live my life all over again, here's how I'd live. Well, he says, resolved, that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age. 19 years old. You know what he says? I have one life to live, and I'm going to steward it for his glory. Now, some of you might be wondering, and I need to say something to this. So does that mean I need to quit my job? I need to join the Rays. How do I get signed? Sign me up for the orphans in Zambia. I need to get on the next plane out of here. Let me just say no. And here's why not. If all of you who have a stirring in your belly right now to serve the Lord, if you all went into full-time vocational ministry, it would probably kill the whole thing. Okay, here's the way this is supposed to work. Those who are in full-time ministry, whether missionaries are abroad or especially those in the church, are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry happens in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your context where God uniquely puts you and uniquely gifted you. Our job is the equippers. It's like an army going to war. You got the officers. They're supposed to equip the soldiers to go into fight. If we just sent our officers to battle, we'd get slaughtered. You understand? Ephesians 4, the great purpose of the church is that we equip you and do the work alongside you. We get to be player coaches in this deal. But we all go out and harvest church Sunday morning as harvesters scattered the rest of the week. You know what I love about our church? We got folks who are accountants at Ernst & Young. We got folks who are lawyers and pilots at FedEx. We've got school teachers all over this city. We got homemakers in homes all over this city. We have professional athletes, if you can imagine that, in our body. We have folks that work at Barnhart in management or in it as an engineer. We have folk, God has literally placed our people all over this city. And if you're feeling a stirring in your belly to live for the glory of God, don't quit your job. Look, God might call you to quit your job and go into full-time vocation. He might. He's done that sometimes. He might. But it'll probably be very rare. More likely than not, that fire in your belly is meant to be stewarded right where you are. Be a missionary in the context he's put you in so we can take the gospel all over this city. Let me give you a few takeaways to take home in closing this morning. How do you do it? Be excellent in your work. How do you live a life so that when Jesus blows, there's something left? Be excellent in your work. Colossians 3:23. Do everything you do for the glory of God. Whatever you do, with all your heart, as if working for the Lord, not man. Let me give you another one. Be a blessing to others. Like, live an other-centered life. Don't always be thinking about how I can use others to bless me. Think, how can my life, like,
unnoticed, behind the scenes, how can I live as a blessing to others? Great verse, Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men, they see your good works, and they glorify the Father in heaven. Ephesians 2, 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Be a blessing that will last. Third one, be wise with your time. Like they said, when are you going to come back, Lord? He said, don't worry about the time. Here's what you do. You be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You go and make disciples. What are you doing with your time? To share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people that don't know him. To make disciples, to literally, you young men, grab a hold of older men. Young ladies, grab some older ladies. Walk with them for a season. Glean from them. Learn so that you can become mature and equipped in the faith. That you can then grab young men, you can grab young women, and you can pour the truth of the gospel and your life into them. You can make disciples. Steward your time wisely. I'll give you a fourth one. Be purposeful with your talent. Purposeful with your talent. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 12, in this body, every one of you guys has a gift. We talked about this Thursday night. Even those who seem the least significant, I don't want to speculate as to what might seem least significant that goes into this gathering happening. Whatever is least significant, Paul says, consider it indispensable. Have you found a niche to where you're serving? If you've been coming to Harvest for any amount of time, are you just coming as a consumer? Do you just come, enjoy, leave? Have you found a niche where you can serve? I'll tell you, we got needs. We got about 20 teams going. There's needs on half of those teams right now, some more prevalent than others. You can go to Connection Central any given Sunday and say, you know what? I'd like to serve as a part of this body. When Jesus blows, that will last. Serving his body, the local establishment of his body. And one last one, be strategic with your treasure. Matthew 6, don't build your treasure on earth, moth and rust destroy. When he blows, it's all gone. Build his kingdom. Remember Luke 16? Use your money to invest in relationships. Be purposeful. Let me just close with a question. If somebody were to look at your life, and by the way, assuming they don't know that you've prayed a prayer, they don't know that you walked an aisle, all they have is your life. They get to see your attitude. It's like they have a window in. They get to see your language. They get to see how you spend your money. They get to see how you spend your free time or the margin. They get to see you with your wife, your husband, your family. They get to see what extracurriculars you're involved in. Like, they don't have anything but your life. Let me ask you this. Would they look at you and go, huh, something a little weird about this one? Over here, this one over here, this one's different. This one's not living like the citizens of this world. Not just swimming downstream. Nope, not this one. This one, almost like an alien in this world. This one ain't quite figured it out. It's almost like this one is living for a whole nother kingdom that ain't even here. And by the way, there's a name attached to it. This one here does everything for the honor and the glory and the fame of one called Jesus Christ. You know what they ought to call this guy? They ought to call this guy a Christian, like a little Christ. That's what they ought to call that guy. Do you know that's exactly how Christians were known as Christians in the early church? They were the ones who forsook their lives to live for Jesus Christ, who said, I'm going to come back, live for my glory. Are you and I worthy of the title? Are you and I worthy of the title, Christian? Father, I pray that this morning you would take the truth of this parable, the last parable you told, and you would just etch it into our hearts, like weave it in deep, that we don't waste a single moment of our time, not a single ounce of our giftings, not a single dollar of our treasure, that we're not just frivolous, that we're not just swimming downstream with all the other citizens that hate Jesus, that we would live like we've been given a secret, like, hey, he's coming back. And everything you have, you can spend it now on yourselves or you can invest it in his kingdom. Let us be wise that one day we may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray it for these people in Jesus' name. Amen.